particularly uplifting, is the glory that Christ tells us he gives to his people. Look at verse 22, I'll just show you that. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What is that glory? That is a shared glory. The glory of Christ, imagine, that he gives to his people. Well, we have wondrous gifts and blessings in him, but to use the very term glory, and a glory that's given to Christ by the Father, a glory he gives for us and to us to share with him. But just a little recap on some of the verses in what is the most amazing and wonderful prayer in the scripture. Of course, truly the Lord's Prayer. And we're referring back now just quickly to verse 7 as a lead-in. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. The chapter's replete with the term given or gavest. Here is something the Lord refers to and says his apostles in particular have known, and indeed his people in general, know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. What things was Christ given? What is it we know? The apostles come to know the things he's referring to in verse 7. What was given to him that he says, now my disciples know what, Father, you have given to me, and his people know? Well, surely he referring to his office, his ministry, his function, his purpose for coming as God incarnate. He's referring to these things. He's certainly referring to even his own teaching. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Why, even the very teaching of Christ was of the Father, was in agreement the things he would declare. Well, he's one with the Father. These things were decreed and decided in eternity. This is the Trinitarian arrangement and agreement. Now, he said, I have revealed these things to my disciples. They know the things, these things have been given to me by the Father. And isn't that the most wondrous revelation to a human mind? Multitudes question Christ and his identity, who he really is. Christians know, and we know so much about him by the work and revelation of God, by the Spirit of God, by the Father, and we rejoice in these things. Here's Christian confidence, the very foundation for our confidence in Christianity and biblical faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. These precious things, again, his office, ministry, a very itinerary, as it were. He could look to heaven and say, I do always those things that please him. The itinerary, where he would be, that was all pre-planned, decreed, decided in eternity. What a wondrous and glorious salvation. He prays specifically, verse 9, for the apostles and disciples. Indeed, it extends, of course, to all his people and for all his people. I pray for them, he says. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. then speaks of all mine are thine and all thine are mine. We belong to God. We belong to Christ. Again, our confidence and our assurance. Now the great protection that's promised, that he prays for, will continue even when we cannot see him, even when he is not with us. And of course that was particularly relevant to the apostles. They have depended on him 100%. Every pickle they got themselves into, and you remember they were surrounded at times and questions were being put to them. And Christ would stand and then he intervened. What are you asking them? And he would be there constantly. They would ask him various things. He taught them. He blessed them. He provided for them. I don't know if this may be a bit of sanctified speculation, but Peter, did he come that particular morning or day? This is our confidence, whatever you need. And it's a need we're speaking about. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Lord, said Peter, I need my tax. I need tax money. I have none. Well, Peter, you take your fishing rod and you go fishing. And when you catch a fish, you know, I don't know if there are fishermen among you. I used to go and fish for hours. I'd stand for hours and I'd fish and fish and fish. And I'd walk home with nothing. Here's someone who knew he was going to catch with his little rod and line. For Peter, you go fishing, and when you catch that fish, open its mouth, for it'll have your tax money in there. He does amazing things. He does wondrous things. Hasn't he met your needs? Oh, maybe not just quite so dramatically and what appeared ordinarily, but they were just as truly providential and his provisions as if he had said, go and fish and catch a fish and take the money out of its mouth. Doesn't he open doors when we saw no way ahead? How gracious, how wonderful. What love, what compassion he has for his people. And here we have him praying, verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. I kept them. I looked after them. I've been with them. They've been with me. Now I'm leaving them. Let them know this care continues. I will not be physically in their presence, but I will be interceding for them. I will be providing, but Father, you will. And his request is, you keep them, Father. He is involved in the keeping. Infinite, immense, eternal, heavenly Father, God the Father, involved in our protection and in our care and provisions and keeping. How can a Christian fail? This is his prayer for them. Notice verse 13, and now come I to thee. Well, the end of verse 12, let's just take a little moment. I didn't spend a lot of time on this troubling verse to some and troubling words to some. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Oh, there was one less lost. If you've Arthur Pink on this text, just read it. He says, and what you really need to notice, it doesn't say none of them's lost except the son of perdition. And then he'll give you terms for the grammar that's used, which make it plain that Judas was never one of those two given to him. Two parties are referred to here. Those given and Judas. He isn't one from that group. He's a distinct party. Indeed, Pink will give you other references where this, what he terms disjunctive participle, if you're into grammar, is used to show that there are two distinct parties that are being referred to. So here, this was unique. This is a Judas. None of those, none given to Christ, are lost. Cannot be saved and lost, as some teach. Well, I'm just going down these very quickly, verses 14 to 17 then. They coming to their commission and their purpose and objective, their service for the Lord. I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or the evil one, as some prefer. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now we see what Christ desires for his people. He prays for it. This is so vital. This is crucial. It's vital to the Lord. It's crucial to him. It's what he desires for his people. Notice that they are sanctified. Verse 17, the sanctification comes through the truth, through the scriptures, through the Bible, through reading, through applying, through being obedient to it. But sanctify them through thy truth. He doesn't want his people approaching their Christian life thinking, how close to the world can I stay? How close to the world can I get and I be? No, he wants them as distinct and as separate from the world as they can be. That's what the word sanctify means here. Of course, he means to be holy, but he means separated. The root meaning of the word means to separate, to come apart, to be split from. And he's saying, Father, I will that these people of mine are as distinct and separate from the world, that they emulate me, that they see what this present world is. It's opposed to its maker. It rejects its maker. To be a friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. We've got to be very distinct and separate from the world. Look, there's nothing new about not denying self, not taking up the cross. This is what the world does. But this isn't what Christ desires for his people, of course not. He wants them to deny self. He wants them to take up the cross. Sacrifices to be made, that is. There's nothing new about living for self, enjoyments and pleasures, and the pleasing of self. That's what the world does. But Christ would have his people be distinct. Live for me. That's where our greatest pleasures actually will be found. We're not saying that God's against enjoyment and pleasure, but spiritual enjoyment and pleasures are vastly superior. So the psalm says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Why would they be desires? Because we have discovered that delighting ourselves in the Lord are vastly superior to worldly pleasures. Nothing new about living a worldly life. The unregenerate do so, but Christ is praying, sanctify them. Separate them from the world through thy truth. Thy word is truth. No, this is Christ's desire for us. Look, verse 18. Now there comes a change, a slight change here, doesn't there? And try and notice this. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Well, he didn't once, did he? For when he sent out the 12, he said, and go not into the Samaritans' territory, nor to the Gentiles, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel were they to go. Now here's the international evangelistic commission. Now he says, verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now the church, here is the church's role. It's given, it's spread concerning the apostles initially. They will go much further than the borders of Israel. No, they are to take the word. Having been separated from the world, they are sent into the world, but not to be of it. See, they are to be as distinct as they can be, yet they are sent into it, not into a monastery, not behind walls to shut the world out. They are to actually go right out into the world, but they are to go and preach Christ. They're to preach his word, the gospel. They're to preach the cross. They're to preach salvation. And it's beyond Israel. It's right out there. And of course, that's by extension was the great commission to the church, and it's still the church's commission and purpose and objective even to this day. And then these words, verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Well, how did he sanctify himself? He separated himself. He's speaking and referring to the cross now. I set myself apart to do this great work none other can do, which will lead to the gifts of powers and abilities for them to carry out their commission to take the gospel into all the world. I sanctify myself. I set myself apart as the Redeemer to this work of redemption, to saving them, to cleansing them, to procure the Holy Spirit to enable them to carry out their great task and commission. And he sanctified himself in that sense. Verse 20 then, and this is where I want to pick up a little for this morning. Neither pray I for these alone. Well, some of those things, if we've seen by extension, apply to the church, but he shows specifically who was on his mind. He was praying for the disciples, the apostles with him at that time. Now, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. that they all may be one. Well, what kind of unity was the Lord referring to when he says that they may be one? Well, he gives us an indication. He gives us an analogy. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. So there is a spiritual unity. First and foremost, they are one in Christ. So they have a common faith. They have common beliefs. We may not agree on every single detail, but with regards to the essentials, Christians have an irreducible minimum, beyond which, if we go beyond that or outside of that, then we're not Christian. Of course, these doctrines refer to Christ, who he is, salvation by grace through faith, the essentials of the faith, the essentials that reconcile us to God, the great saving doctrines of Christ, the person of Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit, for example. These are irreducible. There is no compromise on these things. True Christians are one in these things. That's how we know them. That's how we recognize a Christian. Do they hold these essential truths, biblical truths? Then there is this manifestation or revelation of a spiritual oneness, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. We are in Christ. We have the same Savior. We have the same hope. We have the same trust. We have the same belief as to who he is. So it's a spiritual oneness. It's a unity of purpose, a unity of goal, the glory of God. You know, it's a unity of faith, as I mentioned, and of course, this is what divided Jew and Gentile. There was that great big middle wall of partition. Christ is now praying and knows through his sacrifice, through his work, that great wall will come down. There will be one fold and one shepherd. The middle wall of partition, says Paul, has been broken down. There is a oneness in the people of God. It doesn't matter what the denominational name is. It's faith in Christ. It's union with Christ. It's a spiritual bond in Christ. And these things are superior to denominations and so forth. So there's a beautiful harmony and unity across the peoples of the world that are in Christ. Matters not the background. There is a unity. There is a oneness, a spiritual unity. And this is what Christ himself prays for. Of course, you could extend it to harmony, togetherness. How would the apostles, after all, have done the work they were commissioned to do if they were all in disagreement as to what their function was, the purpose was, the objective was? But they were one on those things. The key doctrines, they were out to glorify Christ, to preach Christ, to preach the cross, to preach grace, to preach faith. These are key and essential to Christianity and the true faith. Now, I want to take you just further down this because I want to speak of the glories of Christ. So, from verse 20 again, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, of course, when they see that the doctrines in which we agree, the spiritual unity and bond between believers, is a reality, then it's a testimony to a risen Christ, to a Christ who achieved what he came to do, to call to himself a people, to unify them in him, to reconcile them to God, to fill them with blessing and hope. Well, this is what Christ prays for. So verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Now this gets, as it were, interesting. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Well, what glory did Christ give to them? The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. The glory of Christ given to his people. Well, number one, it certainly cannot be, never could be, his essential glory. That belongs to the Godhead. That belongs to God alone. When we say essential, we mean that which God is in his very being. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and their glory. Their essential being and glory. He could not give that to any created being, angel or man. Not of the highest order of unfallen angel could Christ give his divine glory or share it. That's impossible. So he's not referring to essential glory. Nor is he referring to, and this is a little mysterious perhaps, his visible and external glory as he was in heaven. You see, the eternal being, God the Father, Son, and Spirit, before creation of anything. And this sounds contradictory. Was invisible. The Godhead is invisible. No one can see him. Angels cannot see him. He is an invisible spirit. The invisible spirit. Immense, infinite, eternal. You could not see. No angel can see. But when he creates, what we might say, heaven, and he creates the angelic beings, which the redeemed now, those who have died in Christ, will be experiencing. And of course they'll see Christ now in bodily form. But before that, Old Testament saints, what did they see? What did they behold? What did the angels behold and see when they are in what we might term heaven? They are not immense, infinite beings. They are spirit, but they are localized. They have space. They are limited. They don't fill the heaven like God does. What did they see? Well, we believe there is a manifestation of the glory of God in a unique manner that the angels perceived him. And this is the glory which is referred to. Let me take you to specific verses at this point. This is in Philippians, isn't it? Chapter 2. This is what Christ laid aside. Not his essential glory. He could never lay that aside. But what about this visible external expression that was beheld in heaven, that angels perceived? That's what he laid aside when he came to earth. And of course you have that, don't you, in Philippians in chapter 2. Where from verse 5 it reads, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore, etc., God has highly exalted him." Who being in the form of God, verse 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Yes, and that manifestation, like the Shekinah glory, the radiance, the brilliance that signified the presence of God, is that what the angels behold or beheld? Is that what the Old Testament saints beheld? Until Christ comes to this earth as man, lays that aside, takes upon himself human form, now has returned, but taken that body with him. So it's not his essential glory he refers to as given or shared, nor the visible and external glory. No, it's the given glory. It's the glory given by the Father. It's the glory referred to in Isaiah 53. Look, here's what Christ shares. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. This is the glory Christ shares with his people. What he has secured, what was promised to him as the Redeemer, what was he promised? He was promised the spoils of victory, that he would conquer Satan, sin, death, and hell. He would procure, as the God-man, an inheritance. Notice how Isaiah puts it in 53 and verse 12. Therefore, well, let's back up one verse to 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now this is the Father speaking of the Son, isn't it? Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, excuse me, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Note the phrase, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, or that before it, he shall divide rather the spoil with the strong. Who are they? They're his people. They are made strong in him. They are strengthened, empowered to walk with him, to resist the world, to battle against ungodliness, unrighteousness, falsehood in all its forms and expressions. This is what Christ will share, the inheritance that is his. He has the spoils of victory. He's procured a kingdom. He's going to share that with us. The spoils of his victory are ours. He's conquered Satan. He's destroyed the works of the devil. He's won for us redemption and perfection and beauty and glory. We'll be with him and share that with him. You know, I want to just rush down to close, but look at this verse 24. And here Christ prays, notice again, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. That phrase is a number of times. The Father gave him a number, one to die for. That same number will be the number now that he refers to here. All those whom thou hast given me, all that I've died for, all that I've redeemed, all that will be kept. Every single time it's that same number, and it's perfect and none are lost. Those very same people will now share his glory. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, and it's in two parts. First of all, be with me where I am. He's praying that the redeemed will be with him. Notice what comes next in the verse. And I'll just run these two things together. That they may behold my glory which thou hast given me as the Redeemer. As the head of his people. The federal head of all that he stood for, represented, acted on their behalf. All those that you've given to me and I have acted on their behalf. I've saved them. I've redeemed them. I've kept them. They'll be drawn to me. Well, for all those which thou hast given, I'm praying for them that they be with me where I am and that they may behold my glory. Listen, is there anything, could there be anything more wondrous than to behold the glory of Christ? That might sound rather an understatement and not a wonderful thing. That they may behold my glory. This is the Son of God praying as the God-man on earth. He wants the most amazing things for his people. He's come to save them and die for them. But he has something more. He said, I not only want to die to save them from hell, I'm dying so they'll be with me and see my glory. Just think for a moment. We've got world leaders, and frankly, they're a bit of a mess. Our world is a mess. We're destroying it. Even if you're not one of these great tree huggers and people are overstating the case for the world because, you know, the world is their God and they're extremely disturbed. But, you know, even a Christian can be. At least when we look, I'm sure you've seen pictures and maybe clips of plastics in the ocean, of these great sea creatures wonderfully created by God so that we might praise him as we see his glory and his power and his wisdom and goodness and all the beauty and amazing variety of things he created. And you see them swim through oceans and they're caught in various lines that are snarled around them and choking them. And we see what's happening to our world. And people are so concerned. The Christian, of course, looks beyond it and says, God's going to deal with it. The Lord's going to consume it and remake it. These things will go. Bless the Lord for that. We will have a beautiful world. It just won't be this one. And man won't save it. That doesn't mean we'd be irresponsible. But nor do we go to the other extreme campaign for this, campaign for that, give our all our time and energy, as if the world was our God in itself. It isn't. But what a place. What leaders. Look at them. Listen to them. Listen to the invective. Listen to the aggression that's coming out. Look at what some of them have done and so forth. Now what does Christ pray for? He said, Father, I will. But all those that thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Well, what glory is that? Could there be anything more overwhelming to a soul than to be admitted into the presence of the Son of God bodily, and to be able to see him and his beauty and his majesty? And as if you could put it in pictorial form, his greatness, his power, his wisdom, because we'll see that, as it were, we'll perceive it when we see him. Oh, with whatever capacity we're given, because it's too overwhelming, he has to accommodate it to our capacity to receive. But can you think of something, anything more wondrous than that? He prays, I want them to see me and be with me and see my glory. There is nothing that could compare with that. That's the greatest request he can make for his own people. He doesn't want them to have mansions of gold. He could have given them that. He could create mountains and say, there it is. Wonderful things to play with. Here they all are. And heaven will be a wonderful place. It will be a beautiful world. No question about that. But the supreme greatness and beauty and glory of it is Christ himself. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. We're going where Christ is. We're going to be with him. We're going to behold his glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Well, how good does it get when you think of what is to come for the true believer? Think of this. Think of Christ and his infinite love for his people, his compassion, his glory and beauty and majesty. And you'll be with him. He prayed for it. He died for it. He sent his Spirit to keep you for it. He himself watches over us day and night. Neither slumbers nor sleeps, that we get what he prayed for. As if I can say it like this, he's answering his own prayer. We will be with him. He has said, and not one of them, not one of them is lost. Cannot be. You will see him. And you'll see his glory. And I tell you, whatever we suffer in this world, whatever struggles we go through, it's no wonder. And it's why Paul says, and that weight, that eternal weight of glory, far, far exceeds what we'll see to be then, if not now, these light, present light afflictions. They'll come, they'll go, will be kept through them, and there's an eternal weight of glory. And that weight comes from the glory of Christ himself, that they be with me where I am. You think where he is isn't worthy of him? What must it be? Yet he himself far excels the place. We'll see his glory, his beauty, his majesty.